Thank you, Pastor. And might I say how refreshing it is to hear a pastor stand and say, these are good people to pastor. All I got to say is, you're fortunate folks, and he's a fortunate pastor. And because I have it on my heart, and this would be, if we had time, this would be sermon probably four or five, and we'll only get to the first two tonight. I have a real heart, a real burden, a real passion for pastors and for churches who are struggling. And maybe that's because of all the years I spent in the Netherlands and in a culture where the church has been deemed to be irrelevant. And that's not God's idea. That's not the way it needs to be. But it's difficult to pastor in a place like that. And anyway, I also know that in America, as well as overseas, the Assemblies of God has been a church a long time now. Well, a long time for me anyway. Like what, 90, 100, about 100 years now. I guess just short of 100 years. And what you find if you travel around enough is you find we have some churches that are vibrant and healthy, and we have some churches that are struggling. And like I said, this will be sermon number three or four, but I have a real passion for churches who are struggling. What happens is, and this is extremely true in Europe, what happens is that we start something out with a reason, with purpose, with life, and the reason that we come together as a body of Christ is because we know Christ, and because that's how we want to live for Him, and we gain strength and encouragement from each other, and that's what the body of Christ should be. And unfortunately, what happens is, over a long period of time, gradually, slowly, sometimes we allow ourselves to come together for other reasons, because it's Sunday morning at 10:30. Okay, well, that's convenient that we all know that, but that's not a good enough reason, And anyway, so I just know that there is, I believe with all my heart that God wants many churches and many pastors to rediscover the passion, the reason, the purpose that God has them there. And when they do that, there will be life. And people, guess what, are not attracted to structure, but they're very attracted to life. So anyway, that's actually sermon number three. Let's go back to number one. Well, good to be here. Been a long time since I've been here. And yet, 22 years ago, I came to this church. And how long have you guys been at church? 21? 28? Well, I know that I came through Pennsylvania for the first time in 1988. I was a Kansas missionary. And the folks in Kansas were good to me, but not good enough. No, I mean, I just needed to raise some funds. And so I asked, where could I go? And guess who opened their arms to me? The Pennsylvania, Delaware churches. And I wound up raising over half my support from Pendel, and eventually became a Pendel missionary. So thank you. I'm at home now. But nonetheless, I came through here, and that was on my first itineration. That was when I was a candidate missionary in 1988. My sons were 11 and 7, and we won't go into the age of my wife and I, but anyway, I came, and you all were so gracious to me. And here's what I won't be able to express to you tonight, but I want you to know. I am both amazed and grateful for your support for all these years, because the fact of the matter is, I really wanted to be a famous missionary. Okay, well, I can see you don't mean much to you, but, not famous, but, I would just love to have one of those really powerfully impacting, but you know what, church, and I really believe this. We say this a lot, God wants us to be faithful and so on, and the reality of it is most of us live our lives in what would be considered sort of the commonplace venues of life. They don't show those things on CNN TV or Fox Network, but they're important. And they're important that we do them faithfully, as unto the Lord. And that's pretty much where I've been, and you have been there with me. And this is what impresses me about you all and about churches like you, and that is I get to go and I get to do and I get to see and I get to be involved. And because of that, I think it's easy for me to keep the vision. But you stay here and you pray and you give and you say goodbye to missionaries and you send them out and then they go. But in the meantime, you stay and you remain committed to the cause of missions around the world. And I can see it in your eyes. I haven't connected yet. I can, you know, it's, okay, well, that's what we do. No, that's huge. That's huge. And I missions doesn't happen without that. So I appreciate that. I am grateful that even without going and even without being there, you have maintained your commitment. And so for all those years that you've been supportive of us in both your prayers and your finances, I am grateful. And I am grateful like the Apostle Paul was grateful. And I don't know if you know this or not, but when he wrote Philippians chapter 4, it was a missionary writing to a church that supported him and a church that had been involved in giving. And that's when he wrote that my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And when I read that as a missionary, I say, God, thank you. Because I can't pay those folks back. And I'm not here to promise you that if you give something, you get something. I'm here to tell you that because that church had been faithful and because that church had given sacrificially, Paul said, God will meet your needs. So what I always make sure to point out is that if you want to be a Philippian receiver, you have to be like the Philippian church, and you folks are that way. So anyway, I am grateful for your involvement, and I know God will pay you back. You know, where are you going to be in 22 years? Yeah, in heaven. Not a bad place to be. What's going to happen in your life in the next 22 years? Yeah, who knows? And what the pastor said was very true about our life, and I'll share some of that with you in a little bit maybe, but I could never have dreamed when I stood before you 22 years ago and said God was calling us to Holland that we would go and that we would see great things happen, and that 5 years ago when we were back there to visit a church that we'd helped start and was celebrating their 10th anniversary, we were in the country for about a day when I stepped out of a hotel room to go get a sandwich and get some lunch for my wife and I, and while I was out, and then when I came back, there were two policemen in this lobby of this hotel that said, we want to talk to you. And, you know, I don't know what your experience has been with policemen, but anybody here know a policeman, married to a policeman? Okay, no one, okay. Well, you know, close enough. Probably great people. It's just that, you know, my dealings with them have never been good. You know, mostly it's been limited to traffic tickets, but did I say that? Okay, well, anyway. did I say plural? Well, anyway, okay. But, you know, but when you walk into a hotel room and two policemen say we want to talk to you, you never get the feeling like, well, this is a good thing, you know? And so they took me into a side room and they began to ask me the strangest questions I've ever heard in my life. They asked me things like, where have you been? And what have you been doing? And where's your wife? Is she okay? What was she like the last time you saw her? I mean, you know, you just... And because there were policemen asking me this question, I thought to myself, what's going on? I mean, you know, I'm just trying to answer questions at the moment. And I didn't understand. I said, well, what's going on? And so I thought to myself, maybe somebody broke into our hotel room or something happened. I couldn't figure it out. So finally, I just asked them. I said, well, why are you asking me that? And one of the policemen said to me, and there just is no way to say this. I thought to myself since then, how couldn't you find a better way to say it? But he just looked at me and said, well, your wife is in your hotel room, but she's dead. And I think you probably have heard that my wife passed away 5 years ago. But you walk out of the hotel room and everything is fine and life is just like you thought it would be. And you know, You got your 5-year plan, your 10-year plan intact. you're going on and you got all these plans and all these things you're going to do. And you know, no one ever thinks that's going to be a part of their plan. And so I walked right smack into that. And as he said that, I just looked at him and thought, that didn't make any sense. Because my wife's alive. My wife's fine. I saw her an hour ago. And so he talked some more and I asked, can I see her? And he said, no, you can't go to the room. And what I would find out later is that they were treating it like a crime scene. And, you know, again, I guess that's what policemen do when someone is dead and they don't know how they died. And I just wanted to see her. I couldn't understand it unless I could see her. And they said, no, you can't see her. So they took me downtown to the police station. And for 3 hours, they asked me the same questions over and over again. Where were you? Where were you going? What were you doing? Why are you here? What happened to your wife? All those questions. I just somewhere in that 3-hour period, and I just don't remember much for 3 weeks or 4 weeks or a month or I don't know for afterwards. But somewhere in that period, it sort of sunk in on me that this is happening. And anyway, I got to the end of that evening, and the policeman said, well, Mr. Stanislaus, we don't think you harmed your wife, and so we're going to release you this evening, but we're going to keep your passport until we do an autopsy and find out exactly what happened. And he said, you're free to go. That's the question. Go where? I mean, you know, I didn't have a 3-minute plan. I mean, you walk out of a police station and you walk into another life. And you don't even know what to make of it. Here's what I thought. What am I going to do? And then I thought, I'll call Tim Sutherland. He's a missionary in Holland. I called Tim, and as God would have it, he was 10 minutes away. And that was the odds of that happening are pretty small. But he was in Amsterdam that evening. And he came and picked me up. And it's a long story, but here's the thing. He picked me up that evening, and by the time he picked me up, he had already called our headquarters and told them of the circumstances. And by the time I had gotten to Tim's house, I got a call from Greg Mundus, who is our Europe regional director, just praying with me and letting me know that they were going to walk with me through this and that they were there to help. And they begin to make arrangements over the next couple of days, things that I don't even know how they happened because I didn't have to do them, but talking with the consulate, talking with the authorities, making arrangements for my wife's return to the States and all those kind of things. Now, I'm just saying that, church, to let you know that it is good to belong to a fellowship, a family, a church, a people that care about you and that love you. And for the next year, the people in Assemblies of God World Missions just wrapped their arms around me and walked through what was to be the most difficult time of my life. And not just my life, my children's life. I don't even know how I did it to this day. I just remember thinking, I got to call my son. And at midnight in the Netherlands, 3 o'clock back here in the States, I called Brandon and said, and I'd hoped to reach his wife. I'd hoped that I could talk to her and that she could somehow break the news to him. But I called him and reached him on his cell phone in the park with his 2-year-old son alone. And there was no way I couldn't tell him because I was calling from Europe and he knew I wouldn't call unless there was a reason. And I just told him, Brandon, I don't know what to say to you, but your mom has passed away. It is just like unbelievable. And he said the same thing I said. What? There's nothing to say. And anyway, he's been walking through that as well as my younger son. Life is just, you just can't figure it out sometimes. And so I walked through that, and I was talking to the pastor in the in his office earlier, and I suspect it was the better part of a year before I really could think about tomorrow. All I could think about was today and yesterday. And that's just where my head was. And yet, God is so good, church. And I, you know, if anyone can say that, I can say that to you today. I'm telling you, I'm not just saying that because I'm in church. Because here's some thoughts that go through your head. And I have been fairly committed to Christ ever since the day I got saved at 19. And I'm not trying to take any prizes. I'm not trying to say I'm any more committed than you. I'm just saying that from the day I got saved, I believed that this thing was real, that it was worth my life, that it was worth everything I have. And so I want to live for God. I believe there's a God who loves me. I believe there's a God who cares about me. I believe God is as real as any physical thing you see. And so that's what I thought. And so I walked out of that experience. And you know what? I don't know if this is natural, and I don't know if it says something weird and strange about me, but this is pretty much what I did. Pretty much, if you go through an incident like that, you lay about everything that is in your life on the table, and everything is up for examination. And you start to think about things that you just sort of took for granted for a while. And the things and the questions that came into my mind are, God, are you really there? You know, I don't hate you. I'm not angry with you. I just don't understand it. And I just got to know you're there because my theology says you're there. But this thing, this reality, this life, this incident, this death is too real for me to ignore, and you don't fit in that, and that doesn't fit in that theology. God, remember us, we gave our lives to you. You know, I was so proud of Paula because when we met, I told her, we were young and, you know, we knew everything, and I said, I just want to be two things. I want to be rich and famous. And she married me. I don't know if she believed it or not, but, you know, she married me. And then about, right as we got married, we both got saved. Paul and I got saved the same night in a church 2 weeks before we got married. And that changed things a lot. And so your values kind of change when you get saved. And I don't know, rich and famous aren't high on God's list. So, you know, we changed lives and did something else. And about a year after that, I said, okay, plan A was rich and famous. Plan B is we're going to quit our jobs. We're going to go to Bible college. Not rich and famous. And you know what? She said yes. Without even batting an eye, she said yes. And so, you know, she was just a great wife. And I was grateful for her. And so you see why I say it doesn't fit my theology, because we give our lives to you, God, and we make this commitment, and we leave our families, and we go overseas, and we do whatever, you know, like that really buys you something with God, you know? I know that doesn't work that way, but still, you still think, I have made an effort to commit my life to you, God. And when you do that, it's not supposed to happen this way. You're not supposed to walk out of a hotel room and never see your wife again. And so, you gotta, if you're at all real, you gotta ask, God, are you really there? Because it just doesn't seem like you are. And then, the next question you ask is when you realize God is there. Because, as I said, I wasn't angry. And I wasn't bitter, but I just couldn't get my head around it. And so the next question I asked was, God, do you really care? Again, these are easy theological questions. But when life doesn't fit your theology, what do you do? And so I said, God, okay, I know you're there. I know that doesn't change. But do you really care about me? Because I just don't see it. And my kids are just dying, Lord. They lost their mother. And Paula was the best mother in the world, except for all of you mothers, of course, and stuff. But, you know, I mean, she got up and made them whatever they wanted for breakfast every morning. And just, she was just that way. That's what she lived for. She wanted to be a mother. And that's what she was pretty good at it. And so the boys, that's what they were. Anyway, so And then the third question you ask yourself eventually is why. If you don't ask the why question, it's the elephant in the room. you just got to ask. But you know you'll never know. I don't have a clue. I don't have any answers for those things. But, and God knows I mean this, church. This is not a Sunday evening sermon for church. But as the shock wears off and the reality sets in and life goes on, and you still look to God for your life, you know that there's a God. This does not define God in my life. And you know God cares, because there are just too many people in my life that God put there to help me. And that's how God does work, doesn't he? You know, I love it when God just, you know, answers with his voice directly out of heaven and puts his arms around me physically. But I've never had that. I'd love it, but God just usually, in my life, that happens through people. That happens through his church, through his body. And so I know God cares. And if you know that there is a God and that he does love you, then the why question gets a whole lot easier. I don't know why. I don't have to know why. As long as I know that there is a God and he is there. And so that's the journey we went on for a while. You know, I go back and think a little bit about an incident that I had with my son when we were coming out from Kansas to Pennsylvania, raising our support the first time around. Brandon was, at that time, 10 years old. And we had done the thing that missionaries are supposed to do when they get appointed. You set your kids down, if your kids are old enough, and you say, here's what we think. We think God's calling us to be missionaries. We're going to live and we're going to do this, we're going to do that, you know. And we told our sons, and we got them on board, you know, at 10 and 6. And so we explained it to them, and, you know, best I can remember, Brandon said something like, okay, what's for dinner, you know. It was about, you know, he didn't know what we're talking about. He just, you know, hey, if you think it's good, Dad, I'm with you, you know. And so that's kind of where it went. And then we itinerated for a year in Kansas and got ready to go to Pennsylvania and itinerate out here. We sold our house and started packing things up. And as we started to pack things up, Brandon was like, well, time out. Wait a minute. What are we doing? we're going to be missionaries, remember? So, well, yeah, I know that part, but why are we moving? Well, you know, we're going to move to Europe and live there. He's like, well, no, nobody ever said they want moving, because if we're moving, I want to change my vote. I vote we stay, you know. And so, you know, it sounds kind of funny, but that's what he was. He just was, it was sinking in, you know. As Philip Hogan, the former director of World Missions, used to say, he didn't have the buckets to carry it. He didn't know what we were talking about. But somewhere in that process of moving, he began to realize something's happening here, and I don't like it. And so, long story, he didn't say anything for about the next month. Now, I know if you've got kids, sometimes you think, well, that'll be a pretty good thing. But after a while, you start realizing this is not a good thing. He's not talking, and he won't talk to me about this incident. And so, anyway, one evening I told Paul, why don't you stay home with Tim? I'm going to take Brandon with me, and we're going to go do something, and I'm going to get him to talk, and we're going to fix this. Because that's what you do when you're 33 and you have children. You fix things. Anyway, as your kids get older and you get older, you realize life doesn't really work that way all the time. But anyway, so we're driving along, and I'm talking to Brandon and telling him all the things that he should be thinking and should be doing and should be blah, 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 you know. And he's just sitting there not talking. And so I finally gave up, and we were driving along somewhere in Michigan in the dark night, and I didn't say anything. He didn't say anything. I just thought, well, I'll give it my best shot. And we're driving along, and out of the darkness on that side of the car, I hear him begin to cry. Now, if you love your kids, you know, and I'm sure you folks do, it really hurts when they hurt. And so he began to cry, and he began to actually sob. And I, you know, he began to sob that way that people, you can't hardly even breathe. It's just the emotion that was pouring out. It just came out of him, you know. And I said to him, Brandon, just tell me what you think and what you feel. Because I won't tell you you're wrong, and I won't tell you how you ought to feel anymore. Just tell me what you think. What do you feel? And when he got to where he could talk, he said the hardest thing I think he's ever said to me. And he said, Dad, I just don't want to go. He knew that was hard to say because I wanted to go. I told him we were going. But more than anything in his life, he just didn't want to go. And I pulled the car over and we talked for a while and I said to him, Brandon, I don't understand. It doesn't make sense to me why the most important thing in my life, this mission, and the most important person in my life, you, I don't understand why those things are at odds and why they don't fit together. It doesn't make any sense to me. And we talked about it a while, but here's what we came up with at the end. He never said, okay, well, then, since you put it that way, Dad, I want to go. He didn't say that. He still didn't want to go. I couldn't tell him we're not going to go. That was what I felt God wanted us to do. And so we came to this conclusion. I said, Brandon, I don't know the answer to this. All I know is that if we will give God enough time, I believe God will help us to see the solution or the answer or whatever it is that we're missing. Because right now, I just don't understand it. But if we give God time, we'll understand it. And he agreed to that, even though he didn't like it. And we drove out of there, and we finished our itineration in Pennsylvania. And that was about 6 months. And we went to Holland. And the first year he was in Holland, guess what? He was right. He hated it. Didn't change. Something happened, however, in that second year. And about halfway through that second year, he came to me and said, hey, do you think we could stay until I finish high school? Because if we go home in 4 years, then I'll have to come back and, you know, I'd be back and forth for high school. And I really like it here. I'd like to stay. See, that's the way life is sometimes, isn't it? I mean, it's so gradual. We don't see what's really happening. And what was happening was God was changing Brandon's heart. God was doing what God knew he was going to do way back there on that night in Michigan. And he was changing Brandon's heart. And Brandon had absolutely fallen in love with Holland and wanted to stay there. And any kid in college that will take his money and go back there and visit on his own because he misses it, which Brandon did 3 times in college, God changed his heart. He sat there that afternoon. It was a Sunday afternoon. I can still tell you what the weather was like and what that day was like because it's burned in my mind. And I said to him, Brandon, because he was all thinking about, you know, staying. And I said, but do you remember you didn't like it here? See, I think God gives us those moments with people, with our kids, with whomever. They are powerful moments. And when we grab them, God does something unique in just about a split second, you know. And we grabbed that moment and we talked about how we felt then. And remember the agreement we made that we don't understand why it's not this way, but if we just trust God, God will help us to see it. Somehow it sooner or later will make sense. Now, I don't really know if it always happens that way, but that's what I said to him. And later on, it made sense to Brandon. He loved it there and he wanted to stay. And we talked about how God did not change through that whole process. We talked about the fact that when we were in Michigan and when we were in Kansas and when we were in Pennsylvania and even that first year in Holland, he didn't like it and he didn't understand why he had to go through that. And he got on the other side of that thing and he got there and he found out he liked it, he loved it. And I know we could look at it like, well, it's just normal kids move and they get adjusted all the time. But this was huge for him. And he got there and it changed. And what I was wanting him to see was that you can trust God when it doesn't feel right and when you don't understand it. And you can trust God when it makes perfect sense. In either case, you can trust God. Great preaching, right? Great word to give your son on a Sunday afternoon when the light has shined and everybody understands it. And now we can trust God. You know what the problem with being a parent is? You got to eat those words sometimes. You got to live those words sometimes. And those words came back to me when Paula died. Because, God, I don't understand it, and I don't want to go there. Could you make it go away or something? Because I don't feel good. I don't like this. And all I could remember hearing myself tell my son was, whether you understand it or whether you don't understand it, you can trust God. Well, we're on the other side of that fence now. I read a book some 2 years after Paula passed away. It was called A Grace Disguised. Somebody gave me that book right after she died. I read the title of that book, and I was so repulsed by the title of the book, I threw it on my shelf and didn't even want to look at it. And it took me 2 years to get to the point where I could read the book. Because A Grace Disguised sounded like someone was trying to tell me that there was some kind of silver lining in this thing, and that somehow it was all going to be for the better good, and Paula's death was going to be worth it all. And it just isn't. You know, the man in that book lost his wife and his two children and his mother-in-law in a car wreck, all in one night. And he says no amount of good that ever comes from this will ever make, will ever make it okay. It just won't. And so what I'm going to tell you next doesn't make it okay. But somehow God is still here in the midst of it. Through the course of the next couple of 3 years, as I was telling the pastor, I just said, hey, I don't understand it, but today I'm just going to get up and breathe. I'm going to get dressed, and I'm going to go through the motions. And you do that enough days, and you put some days behind you, and somewhere along the line, I came to the point where I just said, you know, if being sad and if grieving and if being unhappy would change things, I would do the time. If God would say to me, if you will just be sad and unhappy for 4 years, then I'll give you your wife back. I could do the 4 years. I'd just do it. But it just dawned on me that no amount of feeling that way and living that way was going to make a difference. And so I just came to the point where I thought, I want to live. You know, because my wife died and my life died and I didn't see much about living, so I want to live. And I won't go into all the story about how I got from that point to the next point, but in about October of 2007, so a little over 3 years after Paula passed away, a friend of mine, another missionary, said, why don't we go to lunch, you and Ruth and I. Ruth was his wife. And maybe Paula Hansen will join us. Well, you know, people want good things for you after you have tragedy. You know that? It's just the way people are. And that wasn't the first time someone suggested someone in my life. And for most of those times, I just felt like, yeah, don't even go there, you know. And so I went to lunch with Rick and Ruth and Paula, and that was the beginning of a good friendship with Paula. And Paula Hansen is a missionary whose husband, Jim, was a lawyer, and then became a pastor, and then became a missionary. And on their first year of itineration, before they ever got to the field, they found out that Jim had a brain tumor. And Paula says, I walked into that office that day, and they said, Mrs. Hansen, I'm sorry, but your husband has the kind of brain tumor that almost no one survives. And you know the stages of grief. First one's denial. And she said, she thought, you don't know my husband. He's got great faith. We're going to beat this. And they had an operation. Then they had a second operation. I don't know how many operations it took, but by the time I met Paula and Jim, and long before that, Jim had ceased to function as Jim. Jim was like a 4 or 5 year old who had to be led everywhere. Didn't know how to take care of himself. Wouldn't even answer a lot of times. And here's this woman for 9 years that lived like that. Paul lived that way for 9 years. And so anyway, we met, and we talked about Jim, and we talked about Paula, and we talked about loss, and we talked about life, and we talked about missions, and we talked about kids, and we talked about a lot of things. Anyway, long story short, we decided that there is life, and it does go on, and God is still good. And as much as I miss Paula, as much as she misses Jim, God still wants us to have a life. And we dated a while and then got married, and we got married last May. And here's what I can't still figure out, church. And I didn't really intend to go this long with this, but here's what I can't figure out. I love Paula so much. Ironically, if you think I've made a mistake, my first wife's name was Paula, and my second wife's name is Paula. So anyway, it's Paula and Paula. And I wish she could have been here this evening. She thinks you're important, but she just had her third grandchild, and I'm sorry, she's out visiting the third grandchild. And her son's in youth ministry in Arizona, and she got four kids. They were teenagers when Jim was diagnosed with brain tumor, and she walked four teenagers through that, and all four of those kids are serving the Lord today. And it doesn't always happen that way, but I'm just saying, I have huge respect for Paula. And she has a passion for God and for missions, and she works with Latin America Caribbean AIDS Commission. She goes and talks to people who have AIDS. She trains people who are going to work with people who have AIDS. She's a nurse, and her feeling is, and what I've heard her say is that no one should ever hear the diagnosis of AIDS without hearing that there is still hope. And she said, I've never had AIDS, but I know what it's like to hear the doctor say, there's no hope. And we don't know what the hope is in this life, but we know what it is in Christ. And that's what she shares. And to just be with Paul, I have someone in your life again, it's just so huge. And I that's what's been going on in my life for the last 5 years. And here is how it fits into missions. Oh, yeah, by the way, I'm still a missionary. Oh, yeah, by the way, missionaries have lives. And sometimes they go right like we planned. You know, the 4-year, the 5-year, the 10-year plan, we're out there, we're doing that, it's going, and it's just wonderful. But it doesn't always happen that way. I work in an office, and God put me in this office just before Paula passed away. It's the office in Springfield in the Assemblies of God World Missions that deals with four things. It's personnel and family life, and they deal with the intake of new missionaries. Just spent a wonderful week last week with 50 new candidate missionaries who are envisioning what God is going to do in their life around the world. So that's a really neat thing to do, to be involved with. We work with the missionary kids. When my son was struggling with missions and with this thing of going like I was telling you about, guess what I did? I called Springfield and I said, I got a problem. Can you help me? And I talked to someone in that area that dealt with missionary kids, and they said, well, there's a young man home from Holland where your son's going. He lived there for 10 years and he's now going to Bible college. Maybe I'll just have him call your son and they can talk a little bit. This was back when he wasn't talking, and I said, yeah, well, good luck with that. And so Chad called, talked to Brandon, talked to him for about an hour. Wow. And then hung up and called back the next week and talked to him another hour. And called back about every week for about 3 months. Not because he had to, not because he was paid to, but because he wanted to. Now, guess who is my missionary kid coordinator? Guess who is the person that in my office that takes care of the MKs now? Chad Phillips. I got a feeling he has a heart for this. Anyway, so we do that. We do intake of new missionaries. We do MKs. We do the medical aspects some missionaries have. And again, you know, it doesn't sound like great mission stuff. I'm sorry. That's why I'm grateful that you'll support me. because it is not great big, you know. But we've had more than one missionary that came home from furlough and had a physical and didn't want to have a physical. How many of you like physicals? Yeah. How many of you are over 50? Don't raise your hand. Physicals get way different after that. Anyway, so you know, we make them do it, you know, and at least three times so far we have found something that the doctors have said, had they gone back to the field with that problem, they would have died. So that's pretty important stuff. And then the fourth thing we do is missionary care. Now, why do I say that? What does that mean? Well, when a missionary calls and says, I got a problem with my son, it's me, it's our office that they talk to. When a missionary calls and says, my wife wants to leave, and you think that what he means is she wants to leave the mission field, and what he says is, no, you don't understand, my wife wants to leave me. It's really kind of idealistic to think that we have 2,600 missionaries and that all of them's lives are just perfect and they never have any problems. It didn't work that way. Somehow God has put me there and I don't have any answers sometimes, but I promise you I know how you feel. And I know where you are and I know there is a God who cares. And if we give him enough time, he will help us understand. Sometimes we need to tell the lost people that. Sometimes we need to tell the missionaries that. So that's a good share of what I do. The pastor said you were usually done around 8. Then he gave that traditional pastoral disclaimer, but we got good people and they'll stay forever. And so I know we're about done here. And really, I apologize. I haven't told you about the world yet. I just told you about kind of what we do there. I really believe someday God is going to place Paula and I back overseas. She feels like God still called her to be there. When I took this position in Springfield, I had the option of either being an employee of the General Council or keeping my missions appointment. I kept my missions appointment because God's called me to be a missionary. And I believe I'm being a missionary where I am. But I believe I'm also going to be back on the field someday and living overseas. But, and as I said, my heart's cry is for the church in Europe. And Western Europe is so lost, church. Western Europe is so lost. And the problem is they just don't look lost. They look pretty good. They look like, well, they look like America, you know, kind of modern and educated and healthy and just no clue what it is to know God. And I have come to the realization that the problem in Europe is the church. And I don't mean the Church of Jesus Christ. I mean the institutional church. And there is a huge difference, and that's the problem with Europe. The lost person doesn't see that. They don't understand that difference, but there is a difference. And in Romans chapter 2, you could read later, Paul says, about verse 17 to 25, he says, you who say you're Christians, or basically he was saying to the Jews, you say you're a Jew, and you say you're this, and you're that, and you're all these things, and you're a guide and all that stuff. He says, but let me ask you this. You say you're all those things. If you say you shouldn't steal, do you steal? He's not talking to the world. He's talking to the church. And then he goes on and says, you say you shouldn't commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? He's asking the church. And then he goes on to say, because of you, the heathen are lost. Because of you religious people who say one thing and then live something different, that is such a bad testimony. No wonder the world doesn't want what we got. Now, I'm not condemning you, and I'm just saying That's how Western Europe sees the church. And then to make it worse, we as the church, we set up all these mile markers as to what it really is to be a Christian. You know, A, B, C, D. And that doesn't mean anything to those people. All they know is more rules that you're likely to break, and I don't even need any more of that stuff. Jesus said, if you want to boil it right down, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means that you love God and that you love people. And if somehow people can see that in your life, they will listen to what you have to say. But you've got to earn that right in Western Europe, because we've been, as a church, as an institutional church, we've been way too long saying one thing and living another thing. And unless they know you and they see you and they trust you and they believe you, that what you say about your life is what you believe enough to live, then they don't want to hear what you got to say. And the only answer I see to that is Christians by the ones and the twos and the tens and the twenties that are willing to love their neighbors and be real before their neighbors, not the whole world, just the neighbors, because the neighbors are the only ones that are really going to know them. That's the answer, I think, for Europe. That's, of course, the answer everywhere. But it's a lot more inviting to live Christianity in that big spotlight I was telling you about earlier than in the commonplace venues of life. But the commonplace venues of life is where God does his greatest work. You know? The woman at the well? Oh, you know? Jesus is just getting a drink of water, but what happens? Her life has changed. And you know, God help us, we don't wait for the big moments, because the big moments may never get there, but the little moments are there every day if we'll just be ready for them. Well, that's my message about Europe. Anyway, I know that's all kind of been messed up tonight, but here's the point. I'm as committed to reaching the lost and to being whatever God wants me to be for world missions as I was 22 years ago. And here I am in this church, and here you are, and you're committed as well. I don't know why you'd be here tonight if you weren't. The name David Stanislaus does not, you know. Anyway, I think you're here because of God. So I'll covenant with you, and I hope you'll covenant with me, that we'll just keep being the people God wants us to be. And it took us a long time in Europe to get to this bad place. It's probably going to take us a while to change that, but we can change it, church. We can change it when we're real and honest and we're just being the people of God every day that God wants us to be. And you can call that missions if you want. You can call that Christianity in America. It's all the same thing. You know, I ask people, what's the difference in being a missionary and whatnot? Well, being a missionary is just doing the same thing in a different culture. So that means you got to do it here while I do it there. So, thank you for prayers. Thank you for being faithful. And when you heard that Paula passed away and you prayed, I so appreciate that. And I don't know if it's going to be 22 years before I come back. I hope not. I hope I come back for that. But if Jesus tarries and it's 22 more years, I'd love to make it 44 with you. But in the meantime, let's just pray. Pray that God will help us in the midst of whatever comes our way, whether we understand it or not, whether it's good or bad, whether it's big or little. God, help us in the midst of that to be faithful, committed, solid Christians that are just going to live for you. Father, again, I thank you for each person here. Thank you for the demonstration of faithfulness and commitment this church has shown to me. And God, I thank you that through them you have allowed me to touch James Kessler and Rob Stoppelberg and Peter Schlebos. And the names go on, even though we don't know them, but they're people who have lives who've been touched. And it's because we've shared together in this work. And God, I thank you for their generosity and for their faithfulness. Bless them, I pray, God, beyond what I could possibly think or do. Bless them, I pray. Touch this church, O God. May it also be a lighthouse for this place, just like we spoke about Europe. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please, out at the table, would you pick up a brochure? I didn't get to that. I was going to tell you about how, if you're young or old, or if you're extremely talented or not, or whatever you have, God wants to use. And we send missionaries around the world today that are 18 and 78. I know of a 78, so we'll say at least 78. And most of them aren't really, a lot of them in parts of the world aren't really preachers and teachers. They're just folks with normal, everyday tasks and abilities and skills, and they're using them for the kingdom. So that's what missions is. And if you pick up a booklet out there, it'll explain better than what I could anyway. And then also there's a prayer card out there, and it would encourage me to no end if you would pick up a prayer card and continue to pray for Paula and I. Thank you. Bless you, Pastor.